You are now listening to a Providence Community Church podcast. It is our hope that this teaching helps you on your mission to make the gospel unignorable in your city. For more information, visit www.providencetx.org.
Good morning, Providence. How are y'all doing today? Good morning, good morning. Ooh, some of y'all need some more coffee. I think we have more outside if you want it. No, I'm just playing. Pleasure to greet y'all on the Lord's Day. My name is Scott Mahan. I'm the director of 514 Student Ministries. And here at Providence, we have a simple vision. That is to make the gospel unignorable in our communities by making, maturing, and mobilizing disciples. And how we do that each and every single week is we open up the scriptures because we believe is the only way that we can know, worship, and obey God. And to that end, today we're going to be continuing our series through 1 Corinthians called Dear Church, where we hope to consider the call to submit to Christ in all spheres of our lives. Today we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and if you have your scriptures, go ahead and open up there with me. And if you find yourself without a Bible, that's okay. There should be a black bound Bible underneath a seat in front of you somewhere. And if you don't own a Bible, please consider that a gift from us to you. Again, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, not prive, because that's not a word. And when you've gotten there, go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning. Again, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Almost did it again. It's a mind virus. 1 through 5. Providence, hear the word of the Lord. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Providence, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Y'all may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I want to welcome you to Providence. My name is Cord. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. If it's your first time, thanks for making us a part of your week. We're really glad that you're here. Before I get into the passage this morning, I just wanted to make a couple of announcements, kind of in-house things. First, a few weeks ago, Ty preached a sermon about making the gospel unignorable to the next generation, or imparting the gospel to the next generation, and something that we're convicted of as elders and as a church, which is to take the household as a primary means through which we are accomplishing the advancement of the kingdom. And so we have a lot of kids in the church. That's obvious, okay? Whenever we had a Good Friday service and we did an inclusion service, you probably saw that. We love that. It's a sign of God's blessing, but it's also a sign of some responsibility that we have as a congregation to see that God in his providence has entrusted to us these children, and we feel responsible for investing in him. So with the growth of the families comes growth in all areas of the church. One of the primary ones that comes first is our children's ministry. Right after that, student ministry, which is growing, and Scott's doing a great job along with a lot of leaders and volunteers. But I just wanted to make this call again because our elders have committed to all of everyone back there in the children's ministry that we're going to continue to make this call until we're able to get all the volunteers that we need for Providence Kids. And that is what we need, and what we would like for you to be praying about is we need more volunteers to teach or be assistants, or at bare minimum to sign up to be substitutes for our kids ministry. And there's a lot of different ways that you can get involved. I just mentioned a handful of them, but there's more than that. What we're asking is that you guys would pray about this, consider it, because most of us are contributing in some way. Some of you guys more than others, okay? You're contributing with all those babies, all right, that you're bringing in. But we're all contributing, and so we're asking that you might consider prayerfully to volunteer. And it's really simple. Just go to the check-in booth, give them your information. Somebody's going to contact you and let you know all the ways that you could volunteer potentially, okay? So don't preclude yourself. Maybe you're like, man, I'm not ready for that. I don't know if I could do it. There's different ways that you can kind of stair-step into serving, but we would really like for you to consider doing so. Second, as all of you know, if you're a member here, and again, apologies if you're a guest, but just a few things I have to handle. We are in the process of building our new church facility. And so we finally, a couple months ago, got our loan squared away. And so a lot of the things that are happening now are happening behind the scenes before we break ground, primarily in order to get all of our permitting done. And I just wanted to make just a couple of quick announcements so that it keeps it on your mind, and then I had just a couple of calls for you, and then we'll jump into the passage. But some of the things that have been happening is we've been trying to get our civil plans taken care of so that then the architect can give those to us and we can give them to the county to get our permits on that front. We had a little bit of a hiccup there in that when they finally gave us the proofs back before we'd send them in, it was an old orientation of the building, and by that I mean it was wrong plans. And so we had to say, no, this is really nice, it's just not the church that we're building. And so we had to send those back. So they're redoing a lot of that. And then last Thursday, so a few days ago, Ty and myself, along with our builder, we visited the HUD meeting for our area, and we did get approval for water to be serviced to our facility, so we're going to have water. This is a great positive, okay? We can praise God for this. And yeah, and so we are going to hopefully have more information for you at our members meeting on May the 19th. So if you can be there, I know that's the week before Memorial Day, and also I know that May is kind of tough, especially if you got, you know, high schoolers, you know, kids that are getting ready to do a lot of their awards and ceremonies and sometimes graduations. But if you could be there, that'd be great. If not, we are going to have some things that we'll send out to every single member to give you more information. So what can you do in the meantime? Pray, continue to pray, and also give. We're going to have more information about what we're giving towards. But remember, we talked about this when we finalized the loan, which is we are going to need to have some money that we can handle certain change orders as the project goes on. And so we could still give to the one fund. I'll talk more about that at our next members meeting. Again, that's all of my in-house stuff for this morning. Let me pray, and then we're going to jump into 1 Corinthians. So if you'll bow your heads, I'll pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, my God, that we get to come and gather together as your children, and we do so freely, and we do so with no fear of retribution or harm, but we come before you and your throne of grace, and we ask you now that you would open up our hearts that we might receive from your word. Open up our ears that we might hear your voice. We pray, my God, that you would help us to change our vision of leaders and ministers to conform to your vision for ministers and leaders. Help us to change and transform our mindset towards judgment in a way that conforms to your mindset towards judgment. And most of all, God, stir our affections for you, the true and righteous judge who has bestowed grace upon us. Give us a joy and a love for you, we ask, my God, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So where we've been thus far is Paul addressing particularly an issue of disunity within the Corinthian church, namely that they had factions within the church that idolized and made heroes of specific apostles or apostolic leaders like Apollos, which Apollos was a great preacher. He talks about the sin that causes it for the first three chapters and how we should combat that. But so far, he has not given us a different vision than what the Corinthians currently had. In other words, he hasn't answered the question, well, if we're not supposed to view leaders in this way, how should we then view them? And that's what Paul does here. He gives a different vision. He gives us his instruction, which is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians. Make no mistake, he takes an authoritative position with the church, and he gives instruction. He'll tell the Corinthians even at times, this is from the Lord, and then he'll say, well, this is not from the Lord, but it is from me, and it's still authoritative. He's saying, this is what I think you should do. And here he gives an authoritative vision for them about how they ought to view ministers. Starting in verse 1, he says this, this is how one should regard us. Not should consider to regard us, or, you know, maybe you should think about this. He said, this is how you should act. He says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they should be found faithful. So we get two things from Paul about how Christians should view their ministers. The first is that they should be viewed as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second is that they should be viewed as stewards of the mysteries of God. Let's start with servants. Servants first of Christ before anything else. Notice that Paul says that they are not to serve at the whim of the people, even the church, but at the behest of God's direction, that this is essential. When you see the minister, that first he serves the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that he'll never take a servant function towards the people, but that his ultimate master is not the people, but the Lord. In other words, unlike perhaps you may say a politician who looks at the polling and says, my position needs to change on the basis of the polling, the minister never looks at the polling of how people might feel about the sermon that he might preach, but he looks to the Lord Jesus and says, what has the Lord Jesus said? Therefore, I'll say what he told me to say, even if the polling is dismal. And if you read the Bible, you see that sometimes the polling's dismal in some sermons, you know, like Jesus in John 6 when he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And the Bible says that everybody left that sermon. You know, all the disciples look at one another and says, this is a hard saying, you know. That's a way of saying, like, man, why did he decide this sermon at this moment, you know? He had just fed the 5,000. It's the moment that you build the church. You're going to have lots of people. And he says, I got this, you know, great sermon I'm about to come out with. It's called Eat My Flesh and Drink My Blood, you know. Moses' sermons at times when he's in the wilderness and he calls Israel stubborn is not exactly, you know, one of those, you know, real feel-good sermons. And Paul says that's because ministers should be viewed as servants of Christ Jesus first, and that ultimately they're not at the whims of the people. This Greek word for servant here is unique because there's multiple different words that are translated servant in the New Testament. This one in particular is often used in the New Testament, and it's sometimes translated minister. So it'd be like, you should view ministers as ministers of Christ. That's actually what the KJV says. The King James says that. But other times you'll see this is the word that's used for officers in the government throughout all of the Gospels in the book of Acts. So you see this as, these are officers. They hold a specific office. But the idea that's being given here, the root word, the root Greek word, is about like a rower on a ship. I want you to think of like a rower on a old Greek boat, or think if you're reading the Iliad or something of this nature, or the Odyssey, you know, Odysseus as he's on the boat and you got these rowers. The idea is that someone calls out the row and everybody rows in unison, but someone's the caller. Christ calls out and the minister just rows. He does what he's supposed to do. He's an officer in that he holds authority, but only in so much as he has the signet of the true authority, like the emperor or the Caesar. You know, this is the idea. These officers, like Pontius Pilate, the prefect, would only have authority insofar as he has the signet of the Caesar. And this is what Paul says he's like with the Lord Jesus, that he's a servant of Christ. He has authority in his apostolic office, but it's only given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that he's a steward. The ministers ought to be seen as stewards. And not just stewards of anything, but stewards of the mystery of God. This Greek word, if you have any background with maybe Catholicism, then you'll know this. The mysterion. This is an important word. The mysterion, the mysteries of God. Now, what is the mysteries of God? This is something that Paul believed that he was unveiling in an ancient secret to all peoples. And that ancient secret was God's redemptive plan manifested in the Son of God. That the manifested will of God was that he would bring all nations back to himself. See, up until this point, all pagan nations had their own individual gods. Okay, the God of the Old Testament that we as Christians see would have been just seen as the Judean God. This is just the God of Israel. But there are many gods. There's a pantheon of gods. And Paul comes with this message that says, no, there is one true God, and his only begotten Son brings all the nations under his name. This is the mysterion, the ancient mystery, that it's not just one people, but it will be all peoples who will come and bow their knee before the name. And Paul believed that the minister should be viewed as the person who's called to steward that message. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word steward means to, like a manager of a household is a steward. Or an attendant of a vineyard is a steward. The owner of the house goes away and he says, hey, will you manage my household duties? That's the steward who's responsible. And that one day that owner of the house will come back and say, hey, how have you managed my house? Or if he has a vineyard, he gives it over to the steward of the vineyard. The steward of that vineyard would care for that vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard would return and say, hey, how did my vineyard do? How were the returns? How were the fruit? This is what Paul believed was his role, was to steward this beautiful, ancient, sacred mystery of the gospel. And that he was going to give an account on the basis of how he did on two fronts, protecting and proclaiming. Did he proclaim this message with faithfulness? And did he protect this message from dilution? And then, of course, Paul says this in verse 2, that it's required of stewards what? What's the most important thing that you want your ministers to be? You know, Paul didn't say funny. He didn't say cute, thank God for me. He said faithful. It's required that the stewards be found faithful. Not that the stewards be found perfect, because then we'd have no ministers. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks because crooked sticks are all that's available, okay? Except for the Lord Jesus. No, faithfulness is a steady, long-suffering, stable, humble, repentant, obedient, seeking the good and the right always kind of guy. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, when the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is the greater Moses, he gives us an indication of why Moses was found faithful. And it says, now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. What was his role? To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. In other words, there's this connection always, regularly, throughout the Bible, of faithfulness to testifying to the truth of God. That a faithful man will say what God has told him to say, even when he's not really sure it's going to go well for him. That it's not on the positive end for him to tell you this truth. Or as an example, with Moses, doesn't have to do with him particularly proclaiming, but Moses is told by God to take a staff and put a bronze serpent around it and to hold this up in the wilderness, and that the Israelites who are being stung by serpents, that they'll be healed if you tell everybody to stare at it. And you got to imagine, if you're Moses, you're like, is there an easier way that we could do this that's a little more reasonable to explain to the people? And this just happened over and over. God would say, hey, I'm going to give you water. And he brings them to the place called Marah. And Marah was this place full of springs, but it was bitter water. And like, oh, man, like the water was right there. And then God says, don't worry, I'll give you water. Go over to the rock and put your staff on the rock and water will come out from it. And you got to be thinking, if you're Moses, you're not like, why didn't you just make the fountains not bitter? But I have to go over here and do this thing that people are going to think I'm a nutcase for, right? But Moses was faithful in that what? He trusted the Lord. He testified to that which the Lord would tell him to say, and he did the things that the Lord would tell him to do. Now, why is this an essential message for us thousands of years later after Paul? Well, because we live in a time where there are various different ways in which people view ministers, and many of them are misguided. In fact, I would say most of them have nothing to do with what we just said, or maybe like ancillary. That's like what Paul said here as his fundamentals are an ancillary version of what ministers are. You know, some would say when you think of the minister, he's the preacher man, or he's the evangelist, you know. Like, he's the guy I call if I want one of my neighbors to come to know Jesus, then I'm like, don't worry, I got the guy for you. Or he's the servant of the poor and the oppressed. So, you know, I look around and I see needs, then I call up the preacher man and he deals with the poor and the oppressed. He's the prayer warrior of the church. And he's the guy who prays for me. You know, if I have some issues with my family, call him and he prays for me. He's the counselor. So if I have some marital issues, I call him. Or if I'm really dealing with some things, I call him up and he counsels me. He's the teacher or the Bible answer man. So if I have an issue in the Bible, I call him up. He tells me the answers to the Bible, or he teaches me the scriptures. He's the missionary, so if we need to do some things, whether local or international, he's the guy who coordinates it or sets it up. He's the mediator, so if I have a problem with my brother or my sister in Christ, I call them up and say, tell us who's wrong. You know, I'm in home group with this person, I'd rather not be, can you fix that? He's the wedding officiant or the funeral director. You know, things are kind of rough and bad, I call him up and he deals with that. Or, you know, we're rejoicing because the family member's getting married, then he deals with that. He's the comforter to the mourning, the hurting, and the sick. So if anything happens, you know, I call them in and I expect this guy to be very gentle and kind, to both be honest about what the scripture says about death and sin, but also to do it in a way that doesn't offend, you know, my great aunt, you know, those kind of things. Maybe a pastor's a judge, or he's a motivational speaker, or he's a CEO of the organization of the church. You know, we kind of see him as more of a business person that handles the finances. He's a fundraiser or a strategist or a volunteer coordinator or a vision caster. You know, I could go on with these. As you can see, I've had a few conversations. The reason that all of these exist is not as nefarious as you may think. It's because a minister may function at some time or another in almost every one of these ways. And sometimes that's necessary. But to view these as the primary are only half-truths. If you review all of these more closely, these most describe one of two things, neither of which is what the minister's called to do. If you look at these in their totality, they describe A, what the Lord does for us in himself, or what the body of Christ does collectively together. And this would make sense, would it not, that Christ is our head and we are his body. And therefore, what the head can do and does, we mimic with the body, he decides. And that is what ultimately leads the function of the church, which is all the things that we just read out. You know, Paul warns against hero worship because if you believe that you can find a man or woman outside of Christ himself that could even begin to fulfill a role like what I just mentioned, you will eventually be disappointed. And even if you convince yourself that this guy nails it, whatever guy that may be, on all of these fronts, not only will you be disappointed if you just give it time, but you'll find that this delusion will only lead you to judgment toward other people, other leaders who are just failures in your eyes. I wish you could be more like fill in the blank. And this is not only something that happens within the church, but you could see this even happening within households, you know. Ladies, perhaps you start to idolize the integrity of a certain man at work, and when you start to do this, then you look at your husband and you start to have disdain for him. Because what you don't know is that you've fallen into maybe a little bit of this hero worship. Men, you might be able to do the same thing or find yourself doing the same thing. And it doesn't have to be sinful at first to have admiration, because that could be an honorable thing. But what happens is the enemy always twists this thing into something that's not meant to be. And Paul brings to us a different definition. Instead, Paul says, actually, all those things that you're expecting out of ministers, you should boil it down to what? They are servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel. The standard that you should hold them to is simple faithfulness to that call. We would do well to think about that in terms of our own household, too. What is a really a husband or a father? Maybe let's simplify this. What is a mother and a father? Let's simplify this. And therefore, we're not holding these grandiose expectations on one another that we're doomed to fail. You know, because sometimes I think what we want out of a father, this isn't in my notes, but is we expect our earthly fathers to be our heavenly father, which they cannot be because they are fallen. And so then we get disappointed. And in reality, that's not going to work. So if you talk about daddy issues, if daddy issues would be expecting from your earthly father what only your heavenly father can manage. Okay, I don't have time to keep on that front, nor do I think that it's wise. Okay, keep going. Paul says, fight against the urge to expound upon your definition of ministers beyond my admonition here. No matter how long a pastor or a leader's job description becomes, the church should not stray from this vision for ministers, because if we do, it will be to the great detriment of our leaders, but also to our own detriment. Because when they live up to your expectation, then these men will get the glory that belongs to God. And the expectation for their future success on your terms only grows, which means the weight starts to pile on. But when they inevitably fail to live up to that expectation, not only are they crushed, but you are crushed as well. And division and disunity will inevitably result. Jesus is entirely left out of the conversation because no one was looking to Jesus in the first place. So once that happens, no one looks to Christ to bring unity anymore. When you seek out these kind of leaders for yourself, you are looking for replacements for Christ, who is the only high priest who is able to fulfill your needs, and therefore it is a futile effort. And when ministers try to live up to these expectations, remember, we are only perpetuating the problem. We are not serving God. The ripple effect of trying to perpetuate that problem, or not trying, but doing it nonetheless, is always massive. You end up getting two kinds of leaders. You get those who are sincere and desire to serve God by serving the church, but they fall prey to people pleasing to their own destruction. They fall prey to doing what people want them to do and not being servants of Christ. And then you end up with King Saul, right? Who always, he wanted to do the right thing, but then he found himself, you know, the people. Or you end up like Aaron. Remember what Aaron said when Moses came down from the mountain? He said, Aaron, what have you been doing? It's only been 40 days. And he said, these people. They wanted a God. And then, of course, he makes up this crazy story, which is like, if you've ever had a sibling, you know that this is the story that he's like, and then I threw all the gold in the fire and a calf jumped out. That's in the Bible. How many well-meaning ministers have fallen prey to people-pleasing, to their own destruction and the destruction of the church? Or another type of leader you may get is those whose desire is not sincere at all, and they will meet the needs of others because they are ultimately looking to prey upon those others once they're able to get the appropriate amount of power. You see, the question really always comes back to Moses or Pharaoh when you're looking at leaders. You can get your needs met in Egypt, but you'll be enslaved. Or you can have a faithful man like Moses who will tell you that it's going to be tough walking through the wilderness and through the desert, but if we're faithful, God will be with us. And the truth is, at times, the people will say, send us back to Egypt. And then you have Moses that'll say, don't be a fool. You don't want that. You know, sometimes it's not as easy to spot the faithfulness of a leader as you think it is. Pharaoh, for many of us, with what the world tells us, would have been looked at as a massively positive leader. You know, that's a guy you want to follow. Look at how he dresses, you know. Not according to the Lord. All right, verses 3 through 5. Then Paul goes on. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul's giving a gift here to ministers. I won't spend a lot of time on it. It seems self-serving, but I think it's helpful. He's giving the minister some ingredients to faithfulness that's hidden beneath this gentle rebuke. And don't kid yourself. This is a gentle rebuke Paul gives to the Corinthians. They have opinions about Paul. Many of them are Apollos fans. Some are Cephas fans. Some are, you know who they're not fans of if you're going to be fans of these guys. Paul. He knows this. And his response to them is, and many of you would have emailed Paul, he said, I don't really care about your opinion that much. That's what he says here. Your opinion is of little value to me. Now that is not a 21st century response, okay? Everyone's opinion is valuable, and you know what Paul says? Nah, not really true. He says it counts little to me what your opinion of is of me. And then he goes on, though, and he measures this. He says, guess what? I don't even care that much about my opinion of me. And now you're kind of taken aback. Like, what do you mean? His reasoning's pretty simple. He says, because even if I think I'm innocent, he says, and I do, I'm not thereby acquitted. I have to stand before the judge of all things. And Paul leaves room for the fact that he could be totally snowed by himself. He says, so you know what? It's actually not that important to me what the human courts say about me or what everybody's opinion is about me or even what my opinion is of myself. What the most important opinion is how God feels about you. Now, C.S. Lewis said this very succinctly and beautifully. He says, everyone thinks the most important thing about them is what they think, who they think God is, and God and their opinion about God. He says, but the most important thing about you is what God thinks about you in the end. We don't think about this very often. It's God's opinion that matters the most, right? We could all be like, God is to me, and everybody should say, who cares? And you should say that to me. God is to me, nobody cares. That's why I preach from the Bible, and I don't have a book that I preach from that I wrote. Because it doesn't matter what I think about God. What matters is who God really is, and then what is his opinion of us. This is what Judgment Day is. Now, why do I say this is an ingredient for ministers and beyond that? Because the minister, many times falling prey to feeling like everybody else's opinions matter, must remind himself, I stand before God, and ultimately this is his household that he comes back to and says, how have you dealt with my household? The end of the day, it doesn't matter how much I may love a member of the church that has an opinion about what we may be doing. I have to answer not to them, but to the Lord, who's the father of the household, and I'm just a steward. Another analogy given is that you and I are the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. He has gone to prepare a place for his bride, and I'm like one of the best men. And I'm just protecting the bride until he comes back. And he's going to come back and say, how was my bride treated? Ah, that's terrifying. Even if the bride wanted to do something that I thought might actually get the bride killed, I may have to try to say something the bride might not like, but I'm keeping the bride alive. Because the bridegroom's coming back, and he's going to be like, well, why would you ever let her go shopping at midnight? It's like, well, she really wanted to do it. And she said, you know, a lot of mean things to me. The groom would say, like, get out. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is what Jesus says. You wicked and slothful servant is what he says. And Paul says that runs in his mind a lot more than, you know, I don't know, getting mean internet comments. Like, Paul's thinking, I'm worried about what the Lord might say. Now, some of us may struggle with judgment, like we are more judgmental than others, okay? Some of this is personal proclivity. Some of it, of course, is sin, but some of it is maybe your personality, is you're more of a discerning person, so you kind of call balls and strikes in your household, you know? You might be that person that just, you can spot someone who maybe is fudging the numbers a little bit more easily than others, and so you call that out, okay? And you're kind of known as that in your family. You could be maybe more judgmental. Then there's some of you, others, who may struggle with judgment of others. You're a people pleaser because it matters so much to you what others think about you. It really gets to you. Like if someone doesn't like you, it just rails on your conscience. You see, maybe those of you who are more judgmental, somebody doesn't like you and you're almost fed by it. You're like, good. Good, I'm glad they don't, you know? I don't like them much either. In fact, more now. They're just confirming what I've already known, you know? But there's those of us who are on the other side of that, which it actually does bear on us greatly, because there's that internal examination that goes too far where the enemy preys upon us and you start thinking, well, maybe it's true about myself. Maybe I actually am X, Y, or Z. And this is what leads to people-pleasing. Paul teaches us here the antidote of judgmentalism from both sides. He says the way to get away from this is simple. Remember that God is the judge. And no amount of judgment, either from your mouth or from the mouth of others, will matter an ounce on the last day. If we can remember just how much our judgment matters in the eternal grand scheme, we'll be freed, both freed from feeling like we need to be arbiters of justice and also freed from feeling like everyone else is the one who's the arbiter of justice for us. So for the judgmental, we should be more cognizant of this, and you should remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7. The measure with which you judge, that measure, will be measured unto you. So when you give out measurement, Jesus says, I'll use the same standard on you. Okay, you were very judgmental and you knew everybody's stuff. I'm going to take that same, and I'm going to put it back on you. The spotlight's going to be back on you. You'll be judged with that standard. That's pretty intense. Now, how's the way, why is it essential that you consider that? Well, when you consider that God will be the judge in the end, you tend to be more reflective and more cautious about how often you're willing to spout out the judgment. Now, for those of you who are crushed by the judgment of others, you also need to be cognizant of God as judge, because you need to remember that if you become a slave to pleasing man, you will inevitably find yourself displeasing God. So think about God being the judge so that whenever you really hear those people saying all those things about you, you can come back to the truth and say, okay, but am I willing to sacrifice my standing before the Lord one day that I did what was right in order to be liked today by the crowds? See, that's essential. In short, here's the ingredient. Be more suspicious of the motives of your own heart than you are of others. And to be a prudent judge, you must first submit yourself to the examination of the true and right judge of the earth, King Jesus. Now, we have to close. We don't have much time on judgment, righteous judgment, and unrighteous judgment. I want to read Matthew 7. This is Jesus' words that are often used about judgment. And so some of us think that we should never judge because Jesus said never judge. Now, I want to combat that simply and then have some practicals before we close. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. The measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's what I just mentioned. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You gotta love that. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you're gonna see clearly so that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now watch this. Kind of a turn, same sermon, context, What does he then say? Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Hold on a second. Judge not lest you be judged, but don't cast your pearls before the pigs. Who are the pigs? And how do you know that they're pigs unless you judge them as pigs? Verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Okay. We all make judgments. Okay, and we must, but God's call to us is not to be judgmental, or as Paul says here, do not pronounce judgment before the time. In other words, don't take the seat of King Jesus in judgment. Only he judges in finality, but we must be prudent and wise judges in our life. Paul tells us, this is not a judgment about making everyday judgment calls that he's warning us against. He's saying that we ought to be, though, much more prudent in our judgments and never sit on this final judgment seat that the king alone sits on. Don't make your eternal edicts or pronouncements on others. God alone is going to make those eternal edicts and pronouncements on others. But nonetheless, you and I will be called every single day to make judgment calls. You know this? I could give you examples, but you do this all the time, and you must. So how can you not be judgmental, but rightly judge? I have 7 major things. They're very short, and then we'll pray. Number 1, righteous judgment comes from God's standards, not your preferences. Righteous judgment comes from God's standards and not your preferences. Remember the standard and embrace it. What did Paul tell us here? How do you make judgments about a church? Let's say, God forbid, somebody here has to move and go find another church. How would you know whether or not these are ministers that I'd be willing to follow? Well, go to Paul's words about what a minister is. Don't find a blog online that says 10 things to look for in a minister, and one of them is like dresses nice and entertains you. Ask yourself, what are the standards? Are they servants of Christ or stewards of the gospel? Do they even know what that is? And are they faithful to it? So God's standards, not your own preferences. Number 2, righteous judgment requires humility and reflection first. Remember what Jesus said, before you remove the speck, check out the log. So sometimes you can blurrily see that your brother's doing something silly, but you've so long left the log in your eye that you forget that you have a log in your eye. So you need to be reflective and humble first. Consider your own motivations, your own desires, your own feelings, your own expectations. Evaluate all those things. Why am I feeling this way? Why might I feel it necessary to tell this other person about all the things that I'm seeing? Is it possible I might want to do that because I want to feel better about myself? Is it possible I'm not actually being righteous, but I'm struggling with something, and the way to feel better is to feel better than them? Am I really the one that's even meant to say this to this person? You know, these are all important reflections, but you have to be humble enough to ask them. Sometimes, and hear me, I say this in love for my brothers and sisters who maybe are a little more discerning. Sometimes you fall in love with the gift that God's given, and you feel like you're like Rambo in the church, you know? You're just, anytime I want to shoot, I have the green light. Because I've been gifted, you know? It's like that, you consider yourself like the three-point shooter. You're the Steph Curry of the team. You're like, no one tells me I can't shoot a 3. I'll shoot from half court, you know? So you see somebody, you discern, oh, that's a squirrel. I'm going to tell him, okay, he's a squirrel. But you don't ever reflect and ask yourself, why would you feel that way? Why would you want to say that? Why would you want to make that judgment call? Is it to help that person or is it to glorify self? Number 3, pray. Pray for wisdom, pray for discernment, pray for your leaders, pray for your brothers and sisters. You notice that Jesus follows up that story about casting your pearls before the swine and removing the log from your own eye with what? Ask, and you will receive. Pray, seek, it and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. Jesus says that we ought to be prayerful. Prayerful. Why? Because prayer is the first sign of humility, is that you recognize you can't answer every question. You need God's help. The book of James tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, brothers, pray and God will graciously give it to you. Sometimes we lack because we don't ask. Number 4, Do not presume things that you cannot know. Let me say this again. Do not presume or assume things you cannot know. Motivations, desires, and the reason that people do things are very hard to know. So you might see in fact of matter that someone did something that was harmful, but for you to presume that you know the motivations as to why they did it is a very unwise action. The truth is, we don't even know our own motivations at times. And if we were more reflective on that, we'd be a lot less secure in saying, they must have done this because you fill in the blank. So how can you still make a judgment? Well, sometimes someone will tell you directly what their motivations are, so maybe ask. That's good, right? I can't tell you how many things in the church, how much disunity in the church could be fixed by asking. Just talking. I know I'm saying some crazy stuff this morning. Just talking to each other. Or there can be a preponderance of evidence that cannot be reasoned another way. Jesus says this, you'll know them by their fruit, so you know. It does come out eventually. But remember, you are not omniscient and you are not omnipresent. So don't pretend as though you are. Number five, speak the truth in love. Honest, God's truth, no personal vendetta, no personal attacks, loving care, desire for unity. If you're going to speak, speak in such a way that honors another person and respects them, even though you know this may be tough to hear. Number six, speak to others, not about others. I could preach a whole sermon on this, or a series, or a year. Talk to people and talk less about people. Eliminate from your vocabulary the idea of the prayerful concern venting session. I'm just concerned about so-and-so. Concerned, pray to God and talk about them to the Lord. Talk to other people directly, not about other people indirectly. Lastly, number seven, trust God and look to the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant and steward of the mysteries of God. Ultimately, don't look for any minister or any brother and sister to be perfect, because they will fail you and it will discourage you. But look to Jesus, who is perfect and who has the abundant grace to extend to us. See, if we look to Christ, who is always dispensing grace to us, we'll have an overwhelming amount of mercy and grace towards one another. I want to close with this thought. Christ is this minister Paul's speaking of to us. It's not me, it's not any of the brothers that I serve with, it's no pastor I've ever known. The one who is the servant of the Father, the one who is the faithful steward of the mysteries of God, and who is faithful in all of God's house, is Jesus. That passage I read earlier from Hebrews 3, verse 5, follows up with verse 6 and says, as Moses was faithful to God's house as a servant, Jesus was faithful to God's house as a son. He is the faithful one. We would do well in all of our judgment and interactions with each other to trust him and drink deeply from the well that he has hewn for us. Because in so doing, we won't be expecting from our brothers and sisters what only Christ can provide, but we instead are inviting them to join us in drinking deeply from what he's already provided. So what does the Bible tell us? Let us keep our confidence in Christ alone and boast in him alone. Because in so doing, we become a testament to the watching world that we truly are the household of God. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for entrusting to each and every one of us the ministry of reconciliation. Thank you, my God, that you've given us the mercy of ministry to those who are called each week to get up and preach or to proclaim or to lead. We thank you, my God, that that's a mercy and it's not a burden. Lord, we do pray that you would help us not to look to each other in self-glorifying ways, but to look to you to glorify your name alone. Help us to trust you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, and help our affections to be stirred to that end. As we take of your supper now, we do pray that you would satisfy our spiritual hunger and that you would slake our spiritual thirst in your own person. Unite us together as the household under your name as we sit at your table. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to a Providence Community Church podcast. If you would like to know more information about who we are and how you can partner with us to make the gospel unignorable in our city, please visit us at www.providencetx.org.